We'll be looking at Micah again today for the last time, three sessions in Micah. This is number three, and looking at some really great stuff here, particularly from the later chapters beginning in Micah 6:8, and I've provided the text for you. It's really great. You know, every once in a while you have these summary statements in Scripture of what it is to live the Christian life, to really follow the Lord, and what does the Lord want from us. And this is a great statement that Micah gives us, just to sort of distill it down, to keep it simple. What does the Lord want from a guy like me? And Micah chapter 6, verse 8 is classic. As you see, I've provided the text for you. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So the question comes up, what does the Lord want from you? What is he requiring? Just three simple things. Micah says, here they are. Do justly. Do justice. You see the first bullet I provided for you there. To do justly is to pronounce a sentence justly. If you're a judge, if you're a leader and you can pass sentence, it's part of your job, it's part of your office, your responsibility, then make sure when you pass a sentence, it is fair, it is just, it is right. But not many of us are like that. And so the second part is for most of us to facilitate justice at all times, no matter how much influence you may have in society, in your family, in your workplace, etc. And you see that the hollow bullet there says, in a theocratic government, you know, theocratic, that's where God is the boss. God is king. And that, of course, is how the Old Testament was set up, that God would be king, right? So in a theocratic government, especially if you're a political leader in a theocratic government, you can see how Micah's words to do justice would be so important. Well, and of course, Micah has as a theme leadership. So he's talking to the leaders of his nation. He says, you guys have got to do justice here. You have got to be fair. And you're not being that. So what does the Lord want? He wants you to do justice. But in an anti-Christian political atmosphere like we find ourselves in today, there probably aren't going to be a lot of opportunities for you to pass sentence to do justice on a grand scale. So that means you're going to do it on a smaller scale. And that would include justice at work. If you are a boss at work, a manager, a supervisor, then make sure that you don't give your nephew the promotion instead of somebody who's working harder than your nephew. You don't pass over the other fellow who justly deserves the promotion in order to help your nephew. If we're talking about family, make sure that you are treating people fairly. If one of your adult brothers makes $500,000 a year, and another of your adult brothers makes $30,000 a year, don't give the brother that makes $500,000 more attention, more love, more affection, better birthday presents. Make sure you're fair about this. You're not flattering one, right, just to get something. It's supposed to be fair. And if one of those brothers is also a devoted Christian and the other one is not, then you are supposed to give special attention and affection for the devoted Christian. We have a special affinity for the ones who are truly following Jesus. And so we have this expectation at work, at family gatherings, at church gatherings. How often have you heard church described as a good old boy network? And you get to be in this position because you and your friends have decided that you would watch each other's backs. Some of the country churches were famous for this ugly family control, so that you have two or three brothers on the deacon board. They all go over to mom's house for fried chicken on Sunday afternoon. And basically mom is deciding how the church is going to be run, and her three sons on the deacon board will carry her message to the board meeting and outvote everybody. Horrible. Church cannot be a good old boy network. Church is going to have to be where there is true fairness. The people who are truly doing the heavy lifting, following Jesus with devotion, they must be the leaders. They have to be. And if you pass over the ones who are doing the heavy lifting and truly devoted and say, but I want that guy to be our leader because he's my pal from 1955. Or I want that guy to be my leader because he's a banker and he has a salary that's bigger than anybody else's. And so we should prefer him. You can't let that happen. Well, those are the kinds of things that were happening in the government in Micah's day. We are probably not in government, but we can cause those things to happen in our own family situations, work situations, church situations, etc. There's another hollow bullet there. Oh, and by the way, the biggest heartbreaks you face in life are not going to be from the government being unfair. We're sort of used to that. That's just what government does. But what is going to cause you to have tears and to toss and turn on your bed at night is when people in your family, in your church, and in your workplace are unfair. That's what really breaks the heart. So Micah says, what does God want you to do? How about this one? Do justice. Do the right thing. Be truly, truly fair. And that's what the Lord expects. The second hollow bullet there says, to the extent that we do have influence, we should choose justice over peer pressure, over family pressure, over personal favors owed, over the good old boy network, over racial pressure, racial biases, over personal financial gain, over status in our social circles, and over what might be gained by flattering the rich, the strong, the beautiful, and the intelligent. No matter what your background is, if you know a devoted African-American man, he is devoted to Jesus, you have to give him a promotion over somebody who is your own ethnicity and is not as devoted. You have to. That's how the Christian family has to operate. You can't let racial biases and this guy's salary and this guy's last name and this guy's connections out in the business. You cannot let that decide who is promoted in the administration of God and even in your own family. So Micah says, what does God want? Well, let's just keep it simple. He wants you to do justice. Do the right thing. Richard. Yeah, great. Do it in 48 hours, but take the top of the stack. The people who have been waiting for 3 years, don't take the guy who just came in the system. It is so commonplace. I have heard, I can't remember the context, but I remember one time hearing somebody say something like, I've got this guy's back. And the truth is, even if he were wrong, I have his back because I owe him so much. You cannot do injustice because you owe somebody a favor. If he's not doing what's right, then don't say, yeah, but he's been awfully good to me, so we're just going to push this through even though it's wrong. That's what was happening in Micah's day on every level, top governmental levels, and all the way down to the people of God and whatever they had going on. You can't prefer Aunt Tessie because she's rich over Aunt Alice because she has no money. You mustn't do that. You have to see everybody through the eyes of God. Are they dear people? Are they people for whom Jesus died? And the answer is yes. You cannot prefer. You have to do the right thing. That's justice. All right. The second thing that Micah says we should be doing is to love mercy. And I'm pointing out here, not only are we going to show mercy, we're going to love mercy. And I think that's such a colorful way to say it. What does the Lord want from you? Well, he just wants you to do the right thing. He wants you to be fair, and he wants you to love mercy. Not only show mercy, but to love it. Like, mercy is what I am all about. I just love mercy, don't you? And you see the bulleted points there. Mercy is a facet of love. And, of course, 1 Corinthians 13 says, if you don't love, you're nothing. So we want to love mercy. Mercy is not giving a person what he does deserve, something bad. And even though he deserves something bad, you don't want to give him what's bad because you love mercy. And that's an aspect of love. The second hollow bullet, only those who show mercy receive God's special mercies. Remember Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the merciful. They shall obtain mercy. He shall have judgment without mercy. Who has shown no mercy, says the Apostle James. So only the person who shows mercy receives God's special benefits. And so if you want, you think, wow, I sure hope the Lord is merciful with me. I'm going to pray this prayer and I sure hope that the Lord grants mercy. Well, if you're hoping that the Lord would grant you mercy, then that would mean that you are saying, well, because I've been merciful to everybody else, and blessed are the merciful because they get mercy. So when you think, oh, I really hope the Lord extends mercy to me, you better be thinking at the same time, because I sure extend it to everybody around me. And you have to love mercy, not just put up with it. Like, boy, I guess if I have to, I have to. No, you have to love mercy. Another chance to treat somebody better than they deserve to be treated. And the last hollow bullet there is a quote actually from the book Severe Mercy. And I've always loved this. They were at Oxford and a little group of friends, and they would walk home after having a very nice time in their little Christian gang. And so he's describing what it was like when they said goodbye at the end of the night. And I've always thought this was so nice. He says, there would be a halo around the gas lamp in the lane, because, of course, we're talking about London, England. So there's always mist and fog and all of that. So there'd be a halo around the gas lamp in the lane and the slight English rain like a mist. And the cobblestones of the lane would be glistening. And one friend would say, good night, go under the mercy. And a friend would say, perhaps in response, sleep under the protection. Good night. So that's so great. Good night, go under the mercy. And they had just sort of made that their greeting. And they had loved mercy. It tainted the way they felt about going to bed at the end of the night, greeting each other, go under the mercy of God. So we not only show mercy, we love mercy. And that's what the Lord requires. So what does the Lord require? The Lord just wants you to be fair-minded. To do justice, to do what is right, and to love mercy. And one more time, the last one, to walk humbly with God. Relating to God as adoring, tame, and teachable followers. We're humble. Humble means adoring, Lord, you're wonderful. Tame, I'm not fighting against you, Lord. I have no interest in kicking against you. So adoring and tame. And last of all, teachable. Sure, I'll learn from you. And that's what it means to be humble, to walk humbly before your God. I am teachable. I am tame. I am adoring. That's humbly toward God, toward one another, relating to others as co-beggars, co-patients, co-mourners, and co-learners. So we say as Christians, our relationship is just like one beggar telling another beggar where you can find free food. That's what we're doing in the Christian life. There's no great person here. There's no person here who has it all together, who has become an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes. There's none of that. They're co-learners, co-mourners, because we all have broken hearts over something. Co-beggars. We're just this way. Walk humbly before God, humbly in the context of the Christian family and even the whole wide world. Walk humbly before your God. Walk humbly in the presence of one another. That's what the Lord wants. He just wants you to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. And that's the Christian life. Does that raise any other questions or observations? Okay, so now we have to talk about Micah's eschatology just a little bit. He has quite a lot, which is why we call him a prophet. Eschatology, remember, is the study of last things, the end times. So Micah 4:1, let me just kind of do a little running commentary here on what he says is going to happen in the millennium. This is what life on earth is going to be. So chapter 4, verse 1. In the last days it shall come to pass. Last days, by the way, clearly that's eschatology. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. So the house of the Lord is the temple. It's going to be established in Zion, which is a mountain. As you know, Jerusalem is the highest elevation around. And it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. Verse 2, many nations shall come. Lots of people come to Jerusalem. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord shall come from Jerusalem. So as you can see there, Jerusalem is the focal point on planet Earth, which is so interesting because of current events. And every news broadcast seems to carry something about Jerusalem. It is the most important place on earth, and we can't even get away from that in modern times. Verse 3, he shall judge, that is the Lord. The Lord shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. And I'm reminding you here that this has to be the millennium. There has never been a time like this on earth when people have stopped studying war. I'm always amused that even now, you know, in our own military, we have to have this thing called the War College. You actually go and you study war. But in those days, you won't. They're not going to learn war anymore. And there has never been a time like that on planet Earth. So either the Lord is mistaken in making such a prediction, or this is still going to come to pass, but in the future. We say the second, of course, is true. And you'll notice this cannot be a description of heaven, because at no time was there any sort of nation at war with another nation in heaven using swords and spears. This is on earth. So you can't say, well, there's not going to be a millennium. If you ever read about things that are really rosy and glorious on earth, that's really just a picture of heaven. No, heaven never had any problem with goofballs running around with swords and spears. That's not a heavenly problem. That's a problem on earth. And this glorious earthly future can only be answered by what we call the millennium, when Jesus is on the earth. All the nations have been rebuked. Now they're worshiping in Jerusalem. They don't study war anymore. This is on earth, and it's not yet. We say it's the end times. Well, verse 4, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. When did that happen on planet Earth? That has never happened on planet Earth. Nobody is afraid anymore. That is future on earth. There was never a problem in heaven with people being afraid. It's an earthly problem with an earthly resolution. It's what we call the millennium. And by the way, where it says they were sitting each person under his vine and under his fig tree, that is a description that comes up a couple of times in the Old Testament, which basically means the good life. What would be the good life to you? Maybe sitting in the shade with lemonade, something like that. That's what this is. Every person sits under his own vine and fig tree. A trellis with grapes. When Teresa and I were in Israel, we went to this great place by the Sea of Galilee one time. And they had a tremendous trellis set up. And we could walk under the grapes. It was wonderful. Every man sitting under his vine and under his fig tree in the shade. And you know what's great about that? They are all property owners. Nobody's a tenant. Everybody has his plot. Isn't that great? And I've given you bulleted points about that just to remind you that this does occur elsewhere. See, the first bullet says, Zechariah 3:10, in that day saith the Lord of hosts, shall you call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree? They're all resting in the shade. And by the way, Zechariah's time frame is the same as Micah's. It's what we call the millennium. In 1 Kings 4:25, it's a description of Solomon's reign, when Israel had grown its boundaries to the maximum and its wealth to the maximum. It says, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, from Dan to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. So this is the good life. One more thing to notice before you flip that page over. From verse 5, all the people will walk, everyone in the name of his God. Some people say, well, that's a very odd thing for Micah to say, that in the future everybody will walk in the name of his God, even if it's a false God. That's not what Micah is saying. Micah is saying it's axiomatic. It's true of every person in every generation throughout human history that the person will always walk in the name of his God. That is, he's going to trust in his God, whoever that God is. He's going to trust in his God. He's going to burn incense to his God. He's going to worship his God. He's going to pray to his God. Every person throughout history has always chosen to walk in the name of his God. And that's the way it will always be. But in the millennium, we all have the same God. And so that's what Micah is saying, that everybody, of course, is going to walk in the name of his God. That's just human nature. But in this day, he says, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God. So everybody is walking in the name of the same Lord, and that forever and ever. And so that's Micah's picture of the millennium. Does that raise any questions or observations? It's a beautiful picture. And by the way, you might remember that with only one or two exceptions in Scripture, all the prophets have this picture. There is always the golden age, the paradise age, in all the prophets. You can count on that. Okay, so on page 209 at the top of the page, we have to talk about this lengthy passage where Messiah's rescue of Israel is described. And it has various facets, so I've given you subtitles as we go. But you see, the first part of this rescue is in Micah 4:6, and this is the Lord regathering the scattered Jewish people. So we just want to go quickly through this. I don't want to spend a lot of time. But once again, I don't want you to read the book of Micah and say, I don't really know what that means. What's that all about? I want you to say, oh, yeah, I've seen that. I have notes about that. Micah 4:6. In that day, which is the abbreviation so often, not always, but so often, for the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation and millennium together. In that day, saith the Lord, will I assemble her that halteth, that's the crippled nation of Israel, and I will gather her that is driven out, these are Jewish prisoners of war, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast far off a strong nation, so it's a big remnant, and the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. Reigning in Mount Zion, that's the millennium, forever, merging with eternity. The Lord says, I'm going to bring them all back. They've been chased around for all these centuries. At this moment, where are not the Jewish people? We have Jewish people in Europe. We have Jewish people here in North America with us. We have Jewish people in Africa. We have Jewish people in Asia. They've been scattered everywhere. And the Lord says, I'm going to bring them back. The second subtitle you see there, the Messiah rescuer's coming would be announced in Bethlehem. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, just as a reminder. Verse 8, and thou, O tower of the flock, this is the place near Bethlehem where the best flocks for sacrifice were kept. And it's called Migdal Eder. And so that's the place. And we know about it from history. It says, and thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come. What? The kingdom of Jesus, even the first dominion, the kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And so Messiah's arrival would be announced in Migdal Eder, where the tower of the flock is. That's Luke chapter 2. And they were in the same country, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night, next to Bethlehem. This is the place. In verse 9, we have this subtitle in your notes, until Messiah's arrival, the Jewish nation would endure defeat and hardship so much. So verse 9, and why dost thou cry out aloud? Is there no king in thee? And of course, the northern 10 tribes had already been defeated. There's no king there. Is thy counselor perished? You don't know what to do. For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Good. Be in pain and labor to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city. Thou shalt dwell in the field. Thou shalt go even to Babylon. So we have the Babylonian captivity mentioned here. There shalt thou be delivered. Imagine the woman is laboring. What is she trying to deliver? The answer is repentance. You're going to have to deliver. You're going to have to repent. And then everything's going to be made right. For now, there's just a lot of pain. So here the Lord says, there shalt thou be delivered when you are in travail and labor. There the Lord shall redeem thee from the hand of thine enemies. This is going to be part one, the return under Ezra and Nehemiah that we read about. But beyond that, the Jewish people are still scattered. They still need to repent, and so all Israel shall be saved, and the Lord brings them back. There's more. The next subheading says, the Messiah from Bethlehem will eventually rescue the Jewish nation. By the way, remember that in the prophets you almost always have the first and second comings of Jesus fused together. The Old Testament prophets do not tend to separate these in any way that would be obvious for their original audience. And even for us, it knocks us off balance a little bit. But that's what you have happening in this text, for example. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. So these are Israelite armies, including even the females who are, maybe if it was the gathering of arrows, providing food, whatever the females can do, even the young females, because they're the daughter of troops. He, the enemy, hath laid siege against us. They will smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. This could be a reference to any judge of Israel, any of the Jewish kings. We don't know which one. Verse 2, after all this pain, travail, captivity, verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, where Jesus was born, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be a ruler in Israel, a hero, rescuer, king, coming from Bethlehem to save the oppressed Israelis. His goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. That's a description of the divine Messiah. He is as old as everlasting, and he comes from Bethlehem. Verse 3, therefore will God give Israel up to the enemies until the time that she which travaileth brings forth. This is the repentance. It's time to repent. And they're going to be oppressed as in every century since this prophecy was made, including the more recent Holocaust. They will be oppressed until they repent. But then when they do bring forth, when they do repent, then it says the remnant of his brethren, the godly remnant of Jewish people all over the world, shall return unto the children of Israel, the ones who are already in Israel, and they will live happily ever after. So that's what Micah sees as the future for the Israeli nation. Does that raise any questions or observations? Remember that they're always fused together. First and second comings of Jesus' prophecies are always joined together, and you have to be able to pull them apart, partly because you have hindsight. It's a lot easier for us to do that. Joe, it is the birth of Jesus, and that's why it's so strange, because here you have the Messiah in, you know, a manger in Bethlehem, and he's supposed to lead them to military advantage, and they are supposed to be blessed above all nations. And that's what knocked the disciples off balance. Like, Lord, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom? And he says, it's not for you to know. He didn't say, no, I'm not going to restore the kingdom. He says, I'm not telling you. And so, yeah, it is, you know, Bethlehem 2000 years ago, and the rest of this is future even to us. So, yeah, that's tricky. All right. One more thing I want to show you tonight, and that's at the bottom of page 209. This is Micah's prescribed perspective for all who are oppressed, in whatever way you're oppressed. And I love this. And, you know, I have a little grandson, and he carries the name Micah. And we chose this as his life verse, actually two verses. So here it is. And I love this. This is so powerful. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord, and I will wait for the Lord of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to light, and I shall behold his righteousness. I love that on so many levels. You see the bulleted point I've provided for you with Micah representing his whole nation, because he is. He's one of the leaders of the nation. He says, I have sinned against the Lord, and yet someday he's going to execute judgment and then bring me forth to light, and I will behold his righteousness. It's going to be okay in the end because we're all going to repent. And that's a really beautiful thought. That's true of Micah on an individual level. It was true of the Israelite nation. When they repent, the Lord is going to give them light. And of course, it's true of you. If you're going through some kind of darkness and the Lord has to judge you in some way, when you repent, he's going to bring you into light and you're going to be okay. What I really love about this passage is verse 8, which I have underlined for you. I don't know if I really noticed it until when I was a young man. I was reading Pilgrim's Progress, and there's that great story when Apollyon, who represents the devil, is attacking the Christian pilgrim on the road as he passes through Apollyon's territory. And Apollyon was a giant and overcoming the Christian pilgrim. And just when the Christian pilgrim was on his back and Apollyon was ready to strike him down, the Christian pilgrim, grabs his sword, which is the word of God, and he says, "Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." And he thrusts the sword into Apollyon's torso. He cries out and he flies away. And Christian pilgrim continues his pilgrimage. It's a great idea. If you have ever been knocked down by Satan, if you've ever been like flat on your back, you don't know how you're going to get enough strength to do what you're called to do. Let this thought come to your mind, this verse, this passage come to your mind. "Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." It's just so powerful for little things. We thought it would be great because when the little grandson was learning to walk, of course, they fall all the time. And I always thought about that. "When I fall, I shall arise." And that's a lesson in the Christian life. You can be knocked down. How many times? How many times is a one-year-old knocked down? You could be knocked down over and over again all day. But as a true follower of Jesus, when you're knocked down, don't you worry about it. You're going to arise. All the followers of Jesus arise. And I also love that part for children because it ministers to adults too. Almost all children are afraid of darkness. And sometimes there is no obvious light. And so we think of little children. I mean, what if when Micah was 5 years old, if he were afraid of the dark, he could remember, "When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." But it's not just for 5-year-olds. It's for all of us who've been in such horrible, dark times. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Shadows are dark. And when you've been in a very, very dark time and there's no obvious light, is light going to come because I have a breakthrough in my finances? There's no light there. Is light going to come because the person that I was hoping would change his heart toward me has indeed changed his heart toward me? He hasn't. There's no light there. So where is this light supposed to come from when I'm sitting in darkness? The answer, when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. If there was not one other piece of good news, no shred of good news in the entire whole wide world, you have this good news that the Lord will be a light unto me. And so that is one of the most encouraging Bible portions in the entire scripture. And you should, I don't know what to do with this. You should memorize it. You should put it somewhere. Do you have a collection of Bible verses that you read when you're down? Like if you were sitting in darkness, would you remember this? How will you know? Is it written down in the flyleaf of your Bible? How will you find it when you need it? In Pilgrim's Progress, when Pilgrim is flat on his back, he had access to this. He remembered it. How will you remember it when you need it? Because you're definitely going to need it. Well, you've heard it a couple times. So nobody look, and let's try to quote it together. It starts out, "Rejoice not against me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me." You've got to know that. You've got to keep that. It's got to be either in your heart or you have to have it written down somewhere, because not too long from now, just because you live in a bad world, you're going to need that. You will fall in some way and you will be in darkness in some way. So there's your text. I love that text in Micah. If Micah had never said any other words except those, it'd be well worth having in the Bible. That right there is just absolute gold for us all. Steve? Yeah, you're right. And it is amazing to think about. You know who was really anticipating the arrival of Messiah? Seems to be the three wise men. And they weren't even Jewish people. But they had Daniel as a mentor once upon a time. I mean, you know, Daniel's writings, because Daniel's been gone for 600 years. But that was the tradition that was handed down from the Babylonian sorcerers, and they were sorcerers. And so here are these wise men from the east, and they think, oh, yeah, you know, where's Messiah? So they're looking for Messiah. And then, horror of horrors, Herod believes this. And so he kills all of the Bethlehem babies. So Herod understands, you know, that where is Messiah going to come from? His wise people say, oh, well, they're going to come from Bethlehem. And he says, oh, well, then we need to take care of that and kill all the babies so that Messiah doesn't arise from Bethlehem. And of all the crazy things, why should the pagans and bad guys be anticipating Messiah and the good guys weren't anticipating Messiah? That's just one of the ironies of history. But, yeah, Steve's point is well taken. Just as surely as not very many good guys were anticipating the coming of Messiah as a baby in Bethlehem, so today not very many good guys are very keen on the doctrine of eschatology, the rapture of the church, being ready for the judgment seat of Christ. You could go to a lot of current churches, and not only are they not ready for the judgment seat of Christ, they frankly don't really even believe in it. Not only are they not ready for a rapture event, they really don't believe that that's an issue. They don't believe that there's going to be a rapture. So far from being ready for the end times to unfold, the prevailing mood tends to be, oh, we've heard all of that, and prophecy is just such a jumble. Let's not even preach about it. Let's not teach about it. Let's not think about it. It just makes people weird. And that is a prevailing view in the church today. So, yeah, Steve's point is well taken. Are we even ready for any of these events to take place for Messiah's second coming? And hopefully the answer is yes.